Open your Bibles with me tonight to Psalm 78. We are well into book 3 of the Psalter by now. And you'll begin to notice, if you pay close attention, that the further we get into this third volume, the more that the kingdom of God seems almost to be a pipe dream. Here's what I mean by that. Book 1 was more or less adamant in saying God has set his king on the throne of Zion, and all other nations and rulers had better recognize that. David, of course, was the near recipient of God's favor and anointing, but his more distant relative, the Christ to come, was the ultimate ruler of all. But it's expressed in those first 40 or so Psalms as an almost certainty that this was going to continue, this kingship. Book 2 is slightly less triumphant, perhaps, but it still assures God's people that the kingdom is ongoing and certain. David was passing down the kingdom now to his son Solomon, and Solomon would do the same for his successors. And the whole point of most of these psalms, despite a lot of opposition by God's enemies, was that the kingdom is sure to persist. But the divided monarchy after Solomon's reign, as it came to be called, brought the endurance of the kingdom into some question. And we see this again and again in these various psalms. Is it really true that David will never lack a descendant to sit upon the throne? And if that is not the case, if Israel itself might be subject to foreign powers, then what was to become of the promise of this future reigning king, the Messiah? Well, Psalm 78 was composed, apparently, by Asaph once again to stir the people up by way of reminder, lest they somehow forget or begin to doubt just how faithful God is to his promises, and how, despite all circumstances and all appearances, the kingdom of God would endure. And if the people would remain faithful to God and believe in his word, then they would see once again his grace and power at work. Now, this happens to be one of the longest psalms in the whole collection. It's one of those daily Bible reading killers, like Psalm 119. But we're not going to try to read the whole thing by any means tonight. In fact, I'm going to try to summarize most of the teaching of this psalm to you. But I'm going to let you know by this little shorthand how we're going to look at this psalm. It'll help you, I think, to understand it. I've entitled this message, much like I read in one of the commentators who just kind of mentioned this offhand, this little phrase, "From Zoan to Zion." Now, unless you're a very dedicated student of the Old Testament, that may not mean much to you. Zoan to Zion. I mean, we sang Marching to Zion, but I don't remember Marching to Zoan. What is that talking about? Well, I'm going to show you in just a moment. Let me point out the place that Zoan appears in verse 12. Would you look down at that verse in Psalm 78? Because it's an important historical marker in the history of Israel. It was there in the fields of Zoan that God performed wonders in the land of Egypt in the sight of the people's fathers. Now, what Asaph is referring to there is the whole region surrounding the place where the children of Israel were first freed from their slavery in Egypt and then delivered by God from the pursuing Egyptians. Through the words and actions of Moses, God had unleashed terrible plagues, culminating in the death of the firstborn at the original Passover, that finally convinced Pharaoh to let the people go. He changed his mind, of course, as arrogant, godless leaders tend to do, and came after them almost as soon as they left and began to pursue them. So with their backs to the Red Sea, the people watched as God performed yet another miracle of deliverance by opening up the waters, allowing them to pass through, and then closing the waters back to drown the pursuing Egyptian army. Now, after that, of course, they were subject to a whole series of miracles in the wilderness. Leadership by the pillars of cloud and fire, water from the rock, manna from heaven, and so on. Well, these signs in Egypt and marvels in the fields of Zoan are mentioned again, even down in verse 43. So this is obviously very important in the history of Israel. It was kind of the beginning point of God's miraculous deliverances of the people. And the ensuing verses eventually enumerate in some details the plagues that were sent upon the Egyptian. Well, between that initial part of the psalm and the end, there's a lot more of Israel's history that is reviewed, which we'll get into in a moment. But I want you to look down in verse 68 for the second place name in my title summary, okay? We know now where Zoan is, the area where God first began those miracles to deliver the people from Egypt and to provide for them as they started out on the way to the promised land. But in verse 68, we read that contrary to most expectations, God chose the tribe of Judah and he chose Mount Zion, which he loves. Now, it was there in what was to become David's capital city and also the site of the temple Solomon would build that the Lord made his holy dwelling place. So you see where we've been in this brief biblical recap. I've just kind of jumped from the first to the last. But we've been all the way from Zoan to Zion. And this grand journey is not just a matter of curiosity for the Jews or for Christians. At least it shouldn't be. Because before we're done tonight, we're going to see how relevant this stroll down memory lane really is to you and me and to the whole church. But let's get a flavor of this maskil of Asaph, which probably suggests it's a reflective or contemplative kind of hymn designed to teach wisdom. Okay, that's what a maskil would be. But let me read verses 1 through 4 as you follow along here. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Now, if you were just to read that just on a piece of paper or something, you would probably think that sounds like it comes from the Proverbs or from some other part of the Bible's wisdom literature instead of the Psalms. But you see, Asaph's point is to tell the worshipers, pay attention. This is written down, and you're singing this song for the sake of your own wisdom and instruction in the truth. You remember the purpose of the Psalms as we first noted it when we started this study? There are five books of the Psalter, just as there are five books of the law. They're both called Torah, that is instruction, written down for our teaching and spiritual edification. And the whole Old Testament really serves that purpose for New Testament believers like us. And the ultimate purpose of what God did, as is now recorded in Scripture, is given in verses 5 through 8. Follow along with me in those verses. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, and the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. God wanted there to be an unbroken testimony from at least Zoan to Zion of his unfailing love and faithfulness to the people. He wanted every generation to celebrate Israel's history. And he gave them, as I said this morning, certain feasts and festivals and sacrifices and remembrances so that children yet unborn would eventually tell their children and would just pass down from generation to generation. Why was that so important? So that they would set their hope on God and not forget his works, but keep his commandments. Of course, the trouble started almost immediately after the people's deliverance, didn't it? And sometimes it's the same with people who come to know Christ. They make a good beginning, but it doesn't take too long for the enemy to once again cause havoc. I'm not going to read the whole sad commentary of verses 9 through 11, but all you have to do is survey the verbs, and that's enough to tell the tale. They turned back. They didn't keep God's covenant. They refused to walk according to his laws. They forgot his works and wonders. And it got worse, despite the Lord's many displays of grace and power. Glance down at verse 17. They sinned more and more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart. They spoke against him. They questioned him. And so, verse 21, God was filled with wrath because they did not believe in him and did not trust his saving power. Now, from this point on, all the way down to the mention of Zion near the end that we've already looked at, we're treated to a rather dismal back and forth narration of events. And if you're familiar with the history of Israel, given in the New Testament, this will be sadly familiar. The people would remember, usually under God's discipline, how good he had been to them in the past, and would make at least some show of remorse and repentance. But then, of course, once God had forgiven them, and once they grew self-satisfied again, they would fall into rebellion and disobedience once more, and God would again punish them. The whole lurid story highlights the utter depravity of the people as well as the unbelievably gracious long-suffering of God. And the capstone of it all was this. When the time finally arrived for the next phase of God's covenant program, he chose not the most likely candidate, which would have been somebody from Ephraim. That would have been somebody from the tribe of Joseph, but rather a man from Judah to be his king and ruler. And that was true not only of David, but also of Christ eventually. That's something that was rather surprisingly prophesied all the way back in Genesis 49, but it caught the people certainly off guard. Now, I said I'd attempt to summarize the lengthy flow of this psalm as briefly as possible. So let me give you in advance the three phrases I've chosen to help me do that. If you will just remember these three phrases, you'll have an excellent head start on learning and applying the lessons of Psalm 78, okay? We see the general pattern laid out here and why it was so important for God to do this and to provide this record for his people. But if you will remember these things, I think you'll understand it. Number one, God's trustworthy record. Number two, the people's hopeful obedience. And number three, the Lord's amazing grace. Trustworthy record, hopeful obedience, amazing grace. That's the pattern that we see in all the intervening verses throughout the long and rather dismal history of Israel and of our own lives at times. So let me fill those out just a bit. The first broad teaching of this psalm is that God has acted in history to establish a trustworthy record of his faithful, redemptive plan. Now, you know that Scripture is full of historical narratives. In fact, when I was first getting to know the Bible after I became a Christian, I never did really like to read those Old Testament histories because they were filled with hard-to-pronounce names and cities and all the rest, and sometimes they just had just verse after verse of genealogy, you know, somebody begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat somebody else and all the rest. And so even the more exciting stories somehow got a little old for me. And especially, you know, a lot of people don't like history as it is. But there's many, many historical records, and there's a reason for that. There's also historical records in the New Testament, especially in Acts, in the Gospels, and in the book of Acts, right? So we get this ongoing sense that God is working among his people throughout the years of history. There's much, of course, to learn from the isolated stories and teachings that we find in these narratives, but God's broader purpose in ordaining that they be written down was to show us the grand sweep of redemptive history. In fact, you might be surprised how many times God spoke to a prophet or to a king or to some other godly person and said, I want you to write this down. Why? Why couldn't they just pass it on down as oral history, which so much ancient history relied on anyway? It's because God wanted there to be a faithful, clear testimony to his redemptive work throughout the generations. Just as an aside, by the way, every time you read some historical account in the Bible, don't just say, what can I learn from this, or how can I imitate this person if they give a good example, or how can I avoid what this person did if it's a bad example? Try to discipline yourself to ask, where did this fit in the overall plan of redemption that God had? Was there something that God was doing here to foreshadow something that was coming up later? Did God work in this way to get his people to another place where some new part of his plan would unfold and they'd become aware of that? Why does it seem that God so often chooses surprising people and places and events to do his will? I mean, we wouldn't have never done it that way. Why did God do what seemed foolish on the outside in order to move his plan forward? And there's too many opportunities to see that I could even mention tonight. But just try to find that and see how it illustrates God's saving purposes across the centuries and, of course, later in his Son. I might also say that God has acted to establish a faithful testimony in Christian history. Now, we know that there are no perfect historians, and sometimes histories diverge depending on who's writing them. And none of us would ever claim that the writers, the human authors of history books, are as inspired as the authors of Scripture were. I know that. At the same time, there is a reason that God has revealed himself, continued to reveal himself in the history of his church, even after the New Testament canon was closed. After all the books of the New Testament had been written and there was no more future revelation to be written down in this inspired fashion, God still worked throughout history. And we can learn something from them, can't we? I mean, we can go back and read the early church fathers in the first three or four centuries after the time of Christ, and we can learn something. We can learn something through the medieval period, believe it or not, the time of the when everybody was drawing away and going into monasteries. Now, most of what we learn from them is negative in examples because they found out really quickly you can't exclude yourself from the world and go hide from the sin of the world because guess what? You take your sinful human heart with you wherever you go. So they found that out. Of course, we can learn things from the Reformation period. We can learn things from the times of the First and Second Great Awakening. Even from the history of the church in America, we can learn certain things because God has established a record of his activity in order to encourage us to keep on trusting him. Beyond that, hasn't God also proven to be faithful across the years of your life? Couldn't you write your own personal praise history of what God has done to get you to where you are? I mean, sometimes it's been very great blessings and wonderful things. Sometimes there have been some hard times that he's taken you through. Maybe you've gotten away from the Lord and he has disciplined you but brought you back. And so there's all kinds of things that we can point to in our own life and we can point to in the life of, in the history of a church, for example, like ours. Good times, bad times, positive, negatives, times of great happiness, times of grief, revival times, as well as dark nights of the soul. But always we see that God is faithfully at work. Just as surely as he worked in the history of Israel, God has worked through Christian history and through our own personal experiences to give us the knowledge that he is a faithful God. So, most in line with what we read here in Psalm 78, we ought to focus our attention to what God has done for his people and what he has done for us, how they and we have responded, and how the Lord has continued to carry his redemptive plan forward in spite of all the seeming obstacles. I dare say that there may be some of you here tonight who at certain times in your life were tempted to kind of give up, maybe to give up on yourself or give up on the church or give up on somebody else because you just couldn't see how it was going to work out. And yet God showed after a period of time and perhaps after some difficult lessons to be learned that he still was carrying this redemptive plan forward. And I hope that that's what encourages us tonight to recognize that here in the Bible, we see something that is real life. This isn't just a bunch of myths put together to kind of support a religion. This is truth. This is what God does. It's because of who he is. And he wants to continue to do the same in our lives. Which brings us to our Psalm's second broad teaching. Not only has God acted in history to establish a trustworthy record of his redemptive actions, primarily in his word, the practical purpose for this written record is to encourage hopeful obedience to his will. Now, I've said that very deliberately. It's hopeful obedience. The historical records that we find in Scripture, and perhaps elsewhere, if they're accurate, are meant to encourage us to hope in God not in ourselves, and to obey His will. Not to question it, not to try to do an end run around it, but to just to obey it. Didn't you hear that even in these first few verses that we read? God did all of this. He wrote it down so that we could read it and so that we would have hope that He continues to do the same thing because He's the same God. And He wants us, just like He wanted His people Israel, to obey Him and to teach obedience to the next generation. Why did God lead His people day and night in the wilderness? Why did He divide the sea? Why did He split the rock so that the water would flow? Why did He bring manna and rain it down from the heavens? Why did God continue to do so many other wonders? Was it only to gain glory for Himself? No. He did it for that purpose, no doubt, but it was also so that His people would learn to trust Him enough not to put their trust in themselves or in men or in their own armies or whatever. God wrote this down for our instruction so that we too would learn to put our hope and trust in Him. Far too many times, of course, as we see over and over again in this song, the people merely gave God lip service. And it's just amazing to me. It never ceases to amaze me how many opportunities God gave the people, how many second chances, you might say, He gave them. The only thing that's more amazing is that He's given me second chances again and again. But notice what the people did. These are just silent, kind of some summary statements. Their heart was not steadfast, we read in verse 8. They tested God in their heart and spoke against Him, verses 18 and 19. They flattered Him with their mouths, verse 36. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel, verse 41. Well, we see the same things happening throughout Christian history and in the contemporary church, and I dare say, yes, in our own lives as well. Will we never learn? I found myself asking that question of myself as I looked in the mirror this past week. David, will you never learn, buddy? And I think the answer I have to give myself is probably not. Probably not until Jesus comes again will I ever learn. But it's all here if I'm willing to learn. What God was longing for was that His people would review this long history of His providing, protecting, forgiving, and guiding them and remain close to Him, eager to do His will. It just seems like there comes a point where we've been close to God and He's been feeding us and teaching us and leading us, showing us new things, giving us new opportunities, and all of a sudden it's like, okay, well, things are going so well, I think I can fly solo for a while, God. And that's the time when we begin to sputter and start to fall down again because we start thinking that we can do it. We'll call God in when it's necessary, but we can do it, right? And we find out what the results are. It's the same as happened to these people that we read about. By the way, this reason that God has, His desire to teach the people to hope in Him and to obey Him, it's the same reason that God puts up with your fickleness. It's the same reason that He keeps on forgiving me, though I've let Him down time and time again. It's why He doesn't immediately snuff out the candles of His churches. You know, the Lord Jesus threatened to do that to the churches in Revelation. He said, I will come and I'll just remove your candlestick from its place. That means I'll take your influence out of the world. I'll just remove you as a church. And He apparently did that in some of these because we don't hear anything else about them in Christian history, some of the ones that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Oh, let's continue to fall on our knees and beseech the Lord to grant us a level of hope that is sufficient fuel to stoke the flames of our obedience. You see how those two are related? If I'm hoping in God alone, if all of my trust is in Him, and I'm thinking, God, if I fall down, it's going to be because You've let me go. But if my hope is in You, then I'm going to think twice before stepping out of His will. Because I know what's coming if I do. I know that I'm going to flounder. I know that His discipline will come. And I know that I will be guilt-ridden until once again He forgives me and restores me. So it's important that we pray that that might happen. And then summary teaching number 3, which I think should be obvious by now. God has established this record. He wants it to be faithfully read and taught, passed down to the next generation, in the hope that the future generations will be hopeful and obedient. But the third idea that we see in this psalm and elsewhere in Scripture is the only thing that has kept and keeps God's plan moving forward is His amazing grace. Indelible grace. Sovereign grace. Something that we can't explain any other way than to say it's God's choice and He alone can show this kind of long-suffering and patience and goodness to us. Now, verse 4 sets the stage of God's work on behalf of His people by referring to His glorious deeds, His might, and His wonders. Now, that speaks of His power, too, but He did all of these things on behalf of His people. He didn't have to, but He did. Even His establishing a testimony in Jacob, verse 5, and appointing a law in Israel were acts of unmerited grace. Why didn't He do it to some other nation? Why didn't He give the law to an individual rather than to a whole nation to safeguard and to share and to live by? It's because it pleased Him to do it, but it's because of His grace. When Paul was talking about how God was now making the transition from a primarily Jewish congregation to a congregation of saints that included the Gentiles as well, he marveled at how God could do that. And you remember he was writing to the Gentiles and he said, but listen, don't get too cocky about this. Don't think that just because God has included you and grafted you into the olive tree that you're something special and you can just forget about your Jewish heritage and roots. Because he says, you know what advantages the Jews had? They had the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had the covenant. They had the law that God gave them. They had the promised land. They had all the feasts and festivals and sacrifices that God had given them. Basically, they had all of the grace that God had given them to point forward to the even greater grace that we would find in the Lord Jesus. So it's all part of the same picture. That's why I say you've got to read the Bible by looking through gospel lenses and seeing what God was eventually going to do and where He was leading. And listen, we still do that because we know that the redemptive plan of Jesus is not yet consummated. It won't be until He comes again and sets up His kingdom eternally. Well, the rest of this psalm assumes that behind every act of divine providence and deliverance was the God whose tender mercies are new every morning. They never fail. They never quit. They never dry up. He sent them food in abundance, we read in verse 25. He atoned for their iniquity and restrained His anger, verse 38. Talk about grace. He brought them to His holy land and then drove out the nations before them, verses 54 and 55. You know how many times we read about that in the New Testament? They always go back. I mean, the Old Testament, they always go back and say, remember what God did. You were not nobodies, and yet God drove out these powerful nations before you so that you could inherit the land. Even the final verse 72 leaves us wondering at divine grace because it says, with upright heart, He shepherded them and guided them with His skillful hand. But you know, none of these things were haphazard. They weren't merely sentimental. God never acts in grace just to make us feel good. He doesn't act in grace just so that other people will look in and say, well, what did they ever do to deserve it? I mean, that sometimes comes about. People ask that question. They say, boy, you Christians, you're so privileged. Why would God choose you? You seem like nobodies to us. Well, it wasn't just that reason. His purpose is always redemptive in nature. And whatever good God has done for you, whatever grace He has shown you and shown this church and shown His universal church is connected to His eternal plan to save sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. We talk all the time about how God does what He does to glorify His great name. Well, what was His greatest act of glory? What does it all involve? It involves His saving sinners through the death, burial, resurrection, and kingship of the Lord Jesus. That's how God gains glory for Himself, but that also is how He displays His grace. So we're to tell it to the next generation. And not just on Sundays when we come and listen to preaching, But when you, as we read earlier, stand up, sit down, lie down, go about your way, every time you have an opportunity, you tell your children, you tell your friends, you tell your coworkers and fellow students about the love that God has in Christ. Now, this is why the destination that we finally arrive at, Zion, which God sovereignly chose in verse 68, figures so prominently. Now, I want you to think about this. Nobody coached God on where to locate his primary dwelling place on earth or who to choose as his Messiah. Nobody ever came to God and said, listen, Lord, there's a place, kind of an obscure place in the Middle East, but it's kind of on a land bridge there. It's going to prove very important in the 21st century because of all the oil that's all around it, you know. And why don't you choose Jerusalem as your dwelling place? Nobody ever said that to God. And nobody said, listen, God, we know that in the future there's going to be this major movement called Christianity that's going to sweep the earth, and maybe you ought to send your own son to be the fulfillment of all these promises about the king. No, nobody ever told God that. Nobody would have ever thought of that, doing it like he did. So every revealed decree of God that seemed surprising at the first, often even shocking, was all according to his plan. Do you know that his inclusion of you in his plan and his choice to have a church built right here 100 years ago is because he had a purpose redemptively that fit into his overall purpose to bring honor to himself and to save sinners for heaven. He did that. He included you for some purpose. And I don't know exactly what that is, and you probably won't either until you actually get to heaven and look back and maybe find out what God had in mind. But even if we don't ever find out, we just need to remember that God did all of this so that he could prove himself to be the one who was faithful. We tend to forget in verse 70 that God took David from the sheepfolds to shepherd his people. He could have been easily overlooked. In fact, Jesse, his father, didn't even think to call him. You know, when the prophet came and said, I want you to line up your sons because one of them is going to be king. He didn't even think about calling David in, because he just thought, he's a nobody. Who in the world would ever choose somebody like him? But we tend to think, oh, God must have seen in advance what a great king David was going to be, how wise he was, how much his heart would love God. Well, he may have foreseen those things, but that's not why he chose him. God chose him so that he could make him the forerunner to the Messiah, right? And the way God builds his earthly sanctuary, verse 69, made it a copy of the one in the high heavens is just amazing. Have you ever noticed that? You compare the design of the tabernacle and then later the temple to what we see in the heavenly throne room in Revelation, and you'll see that there's a lot of similarities there, and it's deliberate. At the very center of it all is God himself, terrible in his holiness, but also very open in his grace and his mercy. Immediately around that throne, there are would-be guardians of the throne that guard the way to the presence of God with holiness. There's the seraphim. There are the living creatures. There's the 24 elders and all of these that seem to almost form a kind of guard around the throne. But then there's surrounding this throne all of the saints of all the ages who continue to call out and praise God for what he has done in Jesus Christ. Well, in the same way, you had to go through a number of courtyards to get into the holy place, and only the priests, only those who had a special relationship with God and were made righteous by his way could actually enter in. And of course, when Jesus finally tore the temple veil in two, opened the way forever, now we have freedom of access to God and be in his presence. So I wonder tonight, what might you entitle your spiritual journey, if you had to put a title on it? What would you call it? I tried to think of mine. I couldn't think of anything real catchy like, you know, Zoan to Zion. I could say from Tulsa to Nuala. That's not really exciting, is it? Not too memorable. And it's not over yet. The final chapters haven't been written, obviously. But you know what? That's really only a sidebar story of God's faithfulness to this church and other churches and to all of our families, right? I mean, Whatever we're doing now, whatever he's brought us here to do, it's just part and parcel of a bigger plan that he has. So whatever church you've been a part of, whatever family you're in, wherever you work, wherever you go to school, whatever it is, God has made this part of his larger plan. And our church history, along with many others, also merges into the saga of what God has done and continues to do in central Oklahoma and beyond. Who would have thought, I mean, who would have thought originally, you know what? By the time that this church lives out its history, we're going to have sent a mission team to Tizimin, Mexico. I mean, that's just one thing that has happened. But who could have foreseen that except the Lord? He knew it all along. He didn't have to have anybody encourage him and coach him on that either. And though we certainly can't see it all clearly yet, all of this fits somehow into how God is redeeming his people all over the world. And it's no accident. Listen, if you ever find yourself saying, I wish I was part of something really big and really important, you are. You're part of the grandest plan of redemption that God has, that anyone has ever known, because God is the one who's behind it all. It began in the garden with a promise of a certain serpent-stomping son, and it will conclude when that very offspring claims his everlasting throne forever and ever. And you and I are in the middle of that story somewhere. That's a story worth reading and knowing and marveling at and retelling to anybody who we can get to listen. From creation to consummation, Jesus is Lord, and he is still the one shepherding us to our final destination. Let's pray together and praise him for that. God, starting at the very center of each of our hearts, we give you thanks and praise for including us in your merciful, compassionate, redemptive plan. And we know that you didn't save us just so that we could keep it to ourselves. You want us to be part of a greater plan to make your glory and salvation known to the ends of the earth. We only begin to see what that involves when we start obeying you and when we are hopeful and when we trust you instead of trusting ourselves. So we pray, God, that as you've given us this written record, which is faithful in all of its details, it's inerrant, it is accurate, it is trustworthy, it's infallible. You've given us this not so that we can become Bible scholars in mind only, but so that we can become trusting Christians and we can believe and hope in you and obey all that you command us. Father, forgive us where we take that responsibility lightly. When we find that our hope is better placed in something else or someone else, especially ourselves, forgive us of that, Lord. And then help us to pass this good news on, to talk about it in the way and when we get up, when we sit down, everything that we do. And Father, the purpose that we want to live all of these things is so that people can see your amazing grace and they too will come to know you. Thank you for this church family, God. We don't know everything that went into the planting of this church. We know some of the history and we've lived in part of the history, but we have no clue what you want to do. But that's okay, because we just keep following you day by day. And we pray you would show us, as you are always faithful to do, as we continue to love you with our hearts. Thank you for this word, this encouragement. I pray that our stories would be worthy of telling and retelling to the future generations because we followed you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord once again in song. Prepare for a week of sharing his good news.